Psalm 149, as we consider the Hallel Psalms, as we really come to the end of the Psalter, next to the end of it. The Psalter is these concluding Hallel Psalms provide a conclusion to the whole Psalter, and the effect of it is that at the conclusion of it all, really, of all that our experience of God is, it is to end in praise. And it all concludes with that. In fact, the Hebrew title for the book of the Psalms was the Tehillim, which really means praises. So it was a book of praise. And so as we come to this next to the last, we again are brought to the realization that He is worthy and due of all the praise and honor that we can give to Him. Let us hear the word of God, and I'll pray, and then we'll consider this psalm. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing. Let them sing praises to Him with the timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this song of praise. Father, we thank You again that we are instructed where our hearts are to be, and Lord, what is to be the theme of our lips. For Lord God, there is none like You. Lord, as we would open up this psalm and be instructed in it, Lord God, may again it affect us, may it change us, Lord, and our own response to You and our attitude toward You, understanding and learning of Your mercies to us, and Lord, Your very attitude toward us. We thank You for Your word and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes you just go to the very early morning hours on a Sunday, getting the last parts of your messages prepared. I'm never done. Penny asked me, "Are you done yet?" And she even asked me that this morning. I says, "I'll be done when I'm done." And that is the way it usually works. But I don't think anyone had a harder time finishing a sermon than Chaplain Howell Forgy, as he was in preparing a sermon in a heavy cruiser, the New Orleans, in Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941. It was near 8 o'clock a.m., and he was preparing that sermon to give to those men on that ship, when suddenly the tranquility of that beautiful morning was broken by the sound of sporadic gunfire, followed by the deafening quarters alarm and the call to arms. And then he began hearing from his own little cabin the 5-inch anti-aircraft guns, and the other ships began an ascending crescendo of fire against the approaching Japanese forces. He rose and got up, went out onto the ship to examine what was going on, and as he looked to his right and to his rear from the New Orleans, he saw the battleship Arizona exploding into a flame going thousands of feet into the air. He saw the West Virginia, a ship itself, beginning to sink, as it were, amidships, both the bow and the stern folding up toward one another. And as he looked to the other side, he saw the Oklahoma itself rolling over and her sailors jumping in to the sea. As he saw those very things, he himself headed down below, groping through the darkness of the ship to make his way to the battle station, to the sick bay, where he could inform them what was going on. While he was down there, outside that sick bay, he could hear the gunner's mates booming out and saying, "We need to bring ammunition up to the top of the ship." Unfortunately, the ammunition hoists themselves were inoperative. They had been attached to shore power, and in the breaking away from the harbor, those lines were cut. And so the ammunition, the shells, the artillery, the ammunition itself had to be carried up by hand two flights to the flight deck. Some of it was 100 pounds, and they would put it on men's backs and carry that up as they sought to fight that was being engaged. Ropes were dropped into the magazine and tied around the shells and then lifted up. As a non-combatant, Chaplain Forgy couldn't engage in battle and take part in the fighting, but he felt that if the men were encouraged, they would overcome their exhaustion. And so in the midst of that supply line of men sweating and carrying ammunition up, he began shouting to the sailors, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition." That little word itself became a battle cry, later put into words, and in 1943 it was number one on the Billboard charts, "Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition." That is what this one is all about. It's what I thought about as I read this particular psalm. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. Striking words with regard to what is in this particular psalm. What is going on? And as we come to this psalm, it is a very interesting psalm with regard to what it tells us about the Christian life, about the reality, as it were, of the joys that we have, the victories that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the struggle for the sake and glory of the gospel, and the fact that oftentimes, again, we ourselves find battle and invocation mixed together. And we'll look at this psalm in that way. It has two stanzas. And it has a movement, as it were. The first stanza has its own focus. And in fact, if you look at it very closely, or even as we've read it, and I'll open it up, both of these stanzas call for what I call an exuberant celebration. This is a happy psalm. It's a psalm of great joy, and I call it exuberant celebration. The first stanza celebrates the Lord's salvation, or victory already received. And the second stanza celebrates the Lord's judgment, or vindication, yet to occur. And so I want to open it up that way as we look, remembering that we're called to praise the Lord, and sometimes we've got to pass the ammunition. And so as we go on this one, we'll open this up for you. And so beginning in verses 1 through 4, the very first stanza, and I call this exhorting a glad celebration in the Lord's salvation. Praise the Lord. That's the great call that we see at the beginning of this psalm, and again, we will hear it at the end. But the rest of the of verses 1 through 4, there is exhortation and encouragement given on how this praise is to take place and the reason for it. As we have seen in often of these Hallel psalms, the direction, the very full-hearted direction with regard to praise, and then the reason given. And so we see this very first stanza, the exhortation to this glad celebration. And I've used exuberant because of the variety of words that are used here in this brief but dense encouragement. Notice, sing a new song. His praise, be glad, rejoice, praise His name with dancing, sing praises to Him with timbrel and lyre. The content of this particular song is basically, or the theme of it is the celebration. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. And a new song, as you may remember, and I can't remember in terms of context when we spoke about what the new song means, it appearing nine times in the Old Testament. A new song usually speaks of the Lord's fresh and mighty intervention, creating a new situation in the lives of His godly ones. And that's really what's taking place here. A new song commemorates the new intervention. And most often in the Old Testament, that intervention of God is an intervention of salvation, an intervention of deliverance. The new song is the song of salvation. In Psalm 114, 9 and 10, David writes these words. He says, "I will sing a new song to you. Upon a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you who gives salvation to kings, who rescues David, your servant. A new song, fresh mercies. In Psalms 96 and 98, both of them start at the very first verse with this eye, with the same call to sing to the Lord a new song. And for his wonderful deeds, and then declaring, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has remembered his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and all his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The new song is the song of victory. The new song is the song of deliverance by God. And the Lord has brought about a new thing here in this particular psalm. We're not given the details of it, and nor are we given the timing of when this victory took place, but we are told this is what we are to do: give fresh praise out with a new song, thanking God for his deliverances and for his mercies. A new song for a new life, really. But notice not only the theme of it, notice the setting. This is the good setting for the celebration of praise. The setting is in the congregation or the assembly, the kahal, of the godly ones, the chassidim. The chassidim are basically the saints. Those who are loyal and faithful, God-loving and God-fearing ones, set apart by God and devoted to the Lord, who has loved them and saved them from their sins to belong to him. And godly ones appears three times in this particular psalm. It appears at the very beginning of the first stanza, his praise in the congregation of the godly ones, and then it brackets the second stanza. It begins and ends with the matter of reference to the godly ones. But notice what it is. Praise finds its finest expression in the congregation of God's people. It finds its in the public gathering of God's people. Let this praise be heard in that assembly. It finds its glory there, and that's what we think about in Romans 15:6, that we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what Paul delighted in, this verbal and public and gathered praise to God is the very command that will be given in Ephesians 5:19 with regard to our being filled with the Spirit, with the result that we ourselves will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. This heartfelt joy is to find itself expressed in the congregation of God's people. Public praise brings public honor to God, no matter how many voices are raised, even here tonight. The voice of one is great. The voice of more and more is even better. And here we are able to do that this night as we sing his songs, even these wonderful hymns that were already chosen for us. But notice the disposition with which this is to take place in the congregation of God's people as they sing the theme of salvation. That disposition is told and given to us in verse 2. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Israel of Zion rejoice in their King. What is this disposition? This disposition is what I would call humble, God-fearing joy. Humble, God-fearing joy. God is acknowledged as Maker. Maker of the cosmos, but likely in this particular sense, the maker of the very nation themselves, the God who has not only made the creation, but has also called out a people for his own, their maker. And that may be that particular idea, choosing them as a community, chosen to know and worship him. He redeems them and he established them as a people for himself. And they realize that they are his special creation, and they realize that they are the objects of his faithful and mighty care as his king. And so you have this perspective as they come to their God. They acknowledge that they owe their very existence, whether it is physical or national or very special, to him. And they know that they know him as king, that they themselves are to yield to him. That's that humility, that is that God fear. But all of that is to be done with gladness and rejoicing, a genuine delight. It's not dragging our feet along to declare these things, but glad to open the pages and sing together the praises of God. It finds expression, however, in more than verbal praise. Notice the accompaniments of verse 3. How is it to be accompanied? Now, none of you get out of your seats right now. I saw Penny just getting up for just a brief moment. It says, with dancing. With dancing. I just remember when we were going to when we were first saved and we were going to our little Baptist church in Wyoming, they were having a Valentine's Day banquet. And Penny says, what do I wear? Or is there going to be dancing? And then the lady said very gently, honey, Baptists don't dance. Well, we should. And in a certain sense, you have this picture here. Yes, let it be not just simply, and we understand this, don't we? I mean, when our team, if we're rooting for our basketball team, our football team, or our children or something, they do well, do we just kind of sit there like this? You know, I mean, there's things that we can rejoice in. In other words, praise finds expression not only out of the flow of our, overflow of our hearts, but also on the voice of our lips, but also indeed in the way that we can show delight and joy in what has taken place. Notice it's not only dancing, but it's timbrel, the tambourine and the mini harp, as I would call it. This was the time-honored way of celebrating the victories of God in the Old Testament. The example we have of it, and it's followed through in most of the military defeat or the military victories of David, is the example we find in Exodus 15 when we read of Miriam's and the women's response to the Lord's deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. And we're told after that wonderful song of Moses that she herself took the timbrel in her hand and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing while they sang praises to the Lord. That was the same response that David had as he himself brought the ark out of its exile and brought it back into Jerusalem. It's the same response that the prophet says in Jeremiah 31 when he speaks of the promise of Israel's restoration through a new covenant, that will be the response of the people dancing and singing with timbrel and song. In other words, this was in a sense the normal response of exuberance over a wonderful deliverance that God himself had appointed. Spurgeon said, there are unusual seasons that call for unusual expressions of joy. Say, I wonder what those might be. He says, when the Lord saves a soul, its holy joy overflows and it cannot find channels enough for its exceeding gratitude. Salvation is something that we ought to kick our heels over and be glad about. And all of his constant deliverances, day after day, that he shows us fresh mercies. I like Charles Wesley always. He was never content, was he? Oh, for a thousand tongues to declare my great Redeemer's praise. I don't have enough ways to express it. And so this is what he talks about. This is the way in which God himself is honored. This is what we do. We come with the wholeness of our being. And now he encourages us. He encourages us in verse 4. Encourages us and actually lays down the good reason for this happy joy and celebration. And here it is again. That which we can't get into our minds well enough. For here it is. You may not understand this. You may not believe this, but here it is. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Really? You mean he's not a vulture looking over me, waiting for my failure, waiting to slam me down, to cast me off at the slightest? No, he takes pleasure in his people. And that is a reality that we ourselves need to embrace. And the more that we would understand and believe that he takes delight in us, would we live in delight of him? And not looking at this whole idea, if I fail and fumble or whatever's happening in my life, it must be the judgment of God. No, it's not that. He's our Father who loves us. He disciplines us, but his love is as hot as it was on the day that Christ gave his whole self for us. This is the reality. He bought us with the blood of his Son and drew us by his Spirit. We are his prized possession. We are his rich inheritance. And so though we aren't very much, we are the joy of his electing purposes. He delights in us. Now, I've been reading in my McShane readings through the book of Numbers. And you know, and you read of them in Numbers, they get numbered, they get all the orders, marching orders, the way, where they're to camp, and all of those kinds of things, and how they're to camp, and who's to do ministry, and everything else. And finally, they start moving out from Sinai. All of this mercy, all of this grace that God has spared them already from a great sin before and the worship of the calf, and they begin to move out, and the minute they move out, they complain. Then not only do they complain, then in the next chapter, then Miriam and Aaron complain. And then not only that, then the sons of Korah complain. And then the Lord sends out spies to go up to the land, and they come back. And you go, what an absolute mess. You know, I'm going, man, Moses was, in fact, Moses blew it too, didn't he? He got so frustrated with him, he struck the rock. You say, what am I going to do with these people? And then I'm amazed. And it's just the chapters, it just kind of gets right in my, it says Numbers 22 through 24. When the king of Balak, the king of Moab, Midian, says, I want you, Balaam, I want you to go and curse these people, you know. And the Lord doesn't curse them, you know. He basically tells the king of Moab how wonderful they are and how he himself is going to do everything he can to exalt them to the highest place. I'm going, whoa, what in the world? And it's just interesting to me that, you know, what would God say about this group? You know, we say, well, I don't know. He may not be much impressed. But you know what? He absolutely delights in his people. And we ought to rejoice in that, that this God who is so great in mercy, this God who sees all of our transgressions and iniquities, and they that maybe come over our head at times, that this God himself is still pleased for the sake of Jesus Christ to take us to himself and delight in us. There is... And that's, I guess that's what John Newton saw. Who was John Newton's friend? God moves in a mysterious way. I can't remember it. But it says, beneath, you know, a frowning providence is a smiling face. And not only that, is a large heart and a great heart for God's people. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Not only does he take pleasure in us, my version says, and I like the wording, he will beautify us, the afflicted ones. It really means the humble or the meek. It's not so much necessarily that they're afflicted, that they're just humble and meek. He will beautify them with salvation. He'll adorn them, I think as the ESV says. He will crown them with glory and splendor. That's what he does. That's his purpose. This God himself who delights in us is going to see that we ourselves are adorned and made beautiful. And that's the thing that we've been discussing even in the book of Ephesians and looking forward to, we will see later, that the Lord has this aim and design that we ourselves will be beautiful, we will be blameless with great joy in his presence, enjoying and sharing his glory. And so that's the first stanza. This is that glorious reality that God himself who loves us will sanctify us through the Spirit and through the Word so that we might be presented to him in all his glory. Well, let's go down, praise the Lord. But now we've got to pass the ammunition. But in this same stanza number 2, verses 5 through 9, these five verses, many see them, and it's probably true that they are prophetic. They are looking to forward victory. They are looking to final victory, as it were. Many of them say this is what is taking place here. They're rejoicing and giving God praise for that previous victory, but now it's a further victory, and it's a victory in terms of vindication, that God himself will deal with our enemies and take care of our enemies. And so he moves with this. This one is different. It has a different venue. It has a different emphasis. It has a different instrument. And so we look at this one as we come. But I put it in this way because it begins with the idea of exhortation again to exuberance. Let them exalt. Let them sing for joy. Let high praises be in their mouth. And so this exuberance with regard to a previous deliverance is still met with an exuberance in the anticipation of a greater one to come. And in fact, that's what we're to do, aren't we? We're to rejoice, Paul tells us in Romans 5, to rejoice in our salvation, to exult even in our struggles and trials, exult knowing the hope that we have in Christ. But here we see this. Notice as it were, the second line of verse 5, this what I would call this different venue. It's not the venue now of the saints gathered all together singing his praises. It's in the bedroom. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Instead of a public gathering, there is this picture. And again, it's not a picture of laziness right here. It's a picture of ease. It's a picture of rest. It's a picture of shalom. Those kinds of things that of a glad confidence and security in the Lord. Sing for joy on your beds. In other words, as you leave the assembly and the confidence of the assembly and even the joy of that assembly, you are still able to enjoy your hope in your own life individually. And I think it's this whole idea that David expressed in Psalm 4, 3 through 8. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. The truest and best rest is that which is marked by trust and reliance and confidence in God who watches over us. The Lord is glorified when his people rely on him alone, and we ought to praise him in all these things. And so you have this, but notice again that first stanza said it is, you know, it was to be accompanied not only with singing, but with dancing and with timbrel and lyre. But now we have a different instruments, don't we, here? The first is a call for the high praises in our throats, but notice a two-edged sword in their hand. That sounds a little bit different than a timbrel. It's a different kind of instrument. Some looking at this particular one, interestingly enough, liken it to the situation in Nehemiah's time when in the building of the wall, they had to carry not only their trowel to build the wall, but they had to carry swords as well, the sword and the trowel. In one hand was the sword, in one hand was the trowel. And then they basically say that is for the purpose of watching over and guarding the gates and guarding themselves, which is probably very true. But here it's not so much watchfulness that this is where this psalm goes. It doesn't go to the matter of just watching the walls. It goes to the matter of defeating the enemies. Well, you notice that? It deals with the matter of retribution, or what we might even call revenge. It deals with not just watching, it deals with what we might even call holy war. This is something that we might expect to hear delivered to Joshua or to David in terms of their own victories, or to Saul in his battles with the Philistines. This is a different kind of activity, and the sword in their hand indicates a more lethal purpose, and notice that. With the two-edged sword in their hands, and here it comes in three clauses here, three kind of infinitive clauses, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written, the sentence that was announced and pronounced now is to be carried out. And this is the idea of this whole thing. This is a matter of what we would call the judgment of God's enemies. Looking at this, and again, it appears to be that the saints themselves are entrusted with part of that judgment. We are told that we will judge angels. And then in some way the saints themselves will have a part in the judgments of God that he conducts against our enemies. And here is an idea again of this very thing, this very matter. Some look at it as just the very struggle, as it were, of the Christian life, the battle for the gospel, as it were. And it's hard for me to know exactly what the intended reference fully is of it. But the victories that God gained over their people's enemies were gained by the power and presence of God. Every single one of them, every victory was owed to God. And time and time and time again, he delivered his people, enabling them to enjoy peace and safety. And through those judgments, his people were saved. And again, this is salvation. Salvation comes through judgment. As James Hamilton says, it's the theme, as it were, of the Psalms. It's the theme of every book of the Bible, that God delivers. Salvation comes through judgment. And we know that personally because our salvation came not through judgment on us, but through judgment on our Savior, Jesus Christ, in our place. God executed judgment on our sin, which made us enemies of God, that we ourselves might be saved. And so this theme of judgment and salvation are tied together here. If we look at it in terms of how it might apply to us nowadays, we know that the sword's been taken out of our hands. The physical sword's not in our hands anymore. Our enemies are not primarily flesh and blood, though they will oppose us. Nor are our weapons of the flesh, as Paul says. We've been given the sword of the Spirit. We've been given the Word of God, we're told, and the means of prayer. This word that we have, this sword we have, is two-edged. It's a mighty sword. It is able to reveal. It's able to reveal God's righteousness and men's sin. It is able to cut to the core of men's consciences, as we ourselves are faithful to declare it. It is able to convict men of sin by the Holy Spirit. But also that very same word has another edge, because it also reveals God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. It is not a sword that cuts, it is a sword that heals, as it were, offering pardon of sin and peace with God, healing of soul, and granting eternal life. And it may be that evangelical battle, as it were, whatever it is, but it may be, to me, more likely, as some say, it is, and it looks to that forward vindication, to that last day. That hope we have, that this God in whom we are able even this day to rejoice in the great deliverance that he has accomplished for us, that he himself, through the means that he has given to us and through his own means, will give us ultimately vindication. And I think that's what it is. All these wrongs that will have been done against God and against his godly ones, they will have their just repayment. In fact, I've read it to you before, but I'll read it to you again, because this is what comes to my mind after reading these words, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. It's only just for God to render repayment. And he says, not only repayment to them, but relief to you who are afflicted. God will repay them with affliction. He will give to the afflicted relief. And to us as well, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It means to believe in him. It means to trust in him. And that's it, the obedience of faith, to acknowledge and trust and commit yourself. And here there's going to be terrible trouble for the troublers. These will pay, as it says in verse 9 of that first chapter of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The sentence written will be carried out. That's the reality. And yet, there will be glorious relief for God's own. The final victory will be the most spectacular glory for the beloved people of God. The righteous will be rewarded, and that's what we find again. This will take place on that same chapter when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed, unveiled in his coming glory. When he comes, he will be glorified in his saints and marveled at all who have believed. His glory will be revealed to us, and as we know, his glory will be revealed in us as we are glorified. We will see His glory and we will share His glory as those created beings bearing His glorified body and resurrected body. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with Him in glory. And all the acts of God in judgment are to assure us of His own love, and we are and ought to give Him divine praise. And notice how it ends. This is an honor for His godly ones. This is glory for us, that God Himself will vindicate His people. He will judge His enemies and ours. He will deal with them in a faithful way. And so He says, what? Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You, Lord God, in the midst of the challenges of our own life, that, Father, a life that oftentimes can have a mixture of combat and, Lord, we would say invocation of battle and blessing. Lord, almost inseparable in the evangelical life, Lord, those kinds of challenges, as we ourselves would carry the word, as we would seek to proclaim the name, as we would seek to magnify our God who has saved us from our sins. Lord God, may praise fill our lips, for it seems that praise is that very preaching which no man can contest, that, Lord, praise is that which gives You all the glory. And Lord God, we pray that You might help us to be such a people, not only in our public gatherings that we would have tonight, but Lord, in our own homes and on our own beds, that we would be resting and trusting and rejoicing in God and all His mercies, realizing and knowing, Lord God, that You are faithful and that, Lord God, You will deal faithfully, Lord, with every single person. Lord, we pray and thank You, God, that that salvation which You have given to us, You would give to others. That, Lord God, that sword that You've given to our and put in our hands that we might use, Lord, not only to cut to the core of a man's heart and soul and hardness, but that, Lord God, it might be that which would also bring the healing and hope in a Savior who was crucified for sinners. Lord, thank You for Your blessings. Father, thank You that we will have honor in that last day. Lord, not because we are anything, but because You have done everything for us. And Lord, You have bought and paid for us, and You will keep us. And Lord God, You will vindicate Your name and ours in that last day. We thank You for this honor, and we give You praise in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.